correction. And so we ask the question, in what sense are Christians now risen? And we're reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 5 to 6 in the Amplified Version. And you he made alive when you were dead or slain by your trespasses and sins, even when we were dead by our shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickeneth him, and he raised us up together. Now, you remember, that's the meaning of resurrection. He raised us up together with him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere. So there we have a spiritual resurrection spoken of at the present. Our physical bodies are still subject to death, but there is something that has happened in us that is referred to as a resurrection. Romans 6, 8. Now if we be dead or have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In Colossians 2, 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcised of your flesh, uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then another translation, and to you, dead as you once were in your transgressions and in this uncircumcision of your natural state, he has nevertheless given life with himself, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, for I through the law, under the operation of the curse of the law, have in Christ's death for me myself died to the law, and all the law's demands upon me, so that I may henceforth live to and for God. I have been crucified with Christ. In him I have shared his resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, the Messiah, lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith, by adherence to and reliance on and complete trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, and 17. For the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for him who died and was raised again for their sake. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and the new has come. All right, so the believer in Christ has experienced a spiritual resurrection. He is legally seen as raised, and he is spiritually drawing on the resurrection life of Christ, and in his spirit has experienced resurrection. Now, the second question we address is, how is the resurrection signified? We were buried, therefore, with him, Paul says to the Romans, by the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. For if we have become one with him by sharing a death like his, we shall also be one with him in sharing his resurrection by a new life lived for God. So this resurrection is signified by the fact that we have received baptism. And we, in our baptism, we not only acknowledge immersion into death, but immersion out of death in resurrection. So it's a twofold thing. We're baptized into his death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. So the whole redemptive act is pictured in our faith act of obedience in baptism. Now, what are the evidences of this spiritual resurrection? One, an attitude of faith is established and maintained. Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this attitude of faith is based on the revelation of God's Word. God's Word states that legally we are seen as participating in Christ's death and participating in His resurrection. Now, that we were not actually there historically is obvious, either in His death or in His resurrection. But by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are given two things. We're given information about what has happened to us legally in God, and we're given the Holy Spirit. Here's the Word and the Spirit together. We're given the Holy Spirit to make real what is legally true, to make it real in our lives as the Holy Spirit operates. Dr. Weymouth translates this, "You also must regard yourselves as dead in relation to sin, but is alive in relation to God because you are in Christ Jesus." Now, this is a faith position. Remember, we're answering the question, what are the evidences of this resurrection? An attitude of faith is established and maintained. Now, this is an intellectual thing. This is propositional. This is where we take up a position based on a historical, divine fact and operate propositionally on that. Now, it's not just a kind of a Christian Science repetitive declaration that something is so and something is not so. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about a revelation of God to our faith, to which we respond by treating it as true. Now, that's the propositional side to it. Remember that under every proposition is a corresponding act of God to make that proposition real. So as by faith we take the position that the proposition requires, then the Holy Spirit makes that real in our lives. So that brings us to our second point. A new life is manifest. Dr. Weymouth says we also should walk in newness of life. J.B. Phillips says we rise, there's resurrection, to life on a new plane altogether. And the Amplified says, so we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. Now, I can't emphasize too strongly that this has to come out of a propositional affirmation that you make in agreement with the Word of God. Faith is agreeing with the Word of God against yourself. Against sin, against Satan, against circumstances. It is taking a position with God. Whatever the proposition is, you take a position with it. Now, as you function in faith, the Holy Spirit honors that faith and provides you the dynamic for the faith's position. All right, the third evidence of the spiritual resurrection, a new master is obeyed. 2 Corinthians 5:15. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, that's an interesting observation there, that the old master wasn't necessarily the devil. What Paul says here is, the old master was me. And that brings us to the nature of walking in the flesh. All unbelievers are totally in the flesh. A Christian is taken out of the flesh legally, and to the degree that he responds to that and the Spirit is permitted to free him from it, he doesn't live in the flesh. But what is the flesh? Well, let's come back to our definition. The flesh is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, in the sinner, in the unregenerate man, that's in total control. Sin reigns. Sin is self-operating in independence of God. Therefore, sin is a man doing what he wants is against what God wants. Now, when this resurrection takes place spiritually, he breaks with the dictates of his own independence. or he breaks with the dictates of sin. Not sin as something apart from himself, but sin as that tendency in his nature to act independently of God. He breaks with that. And he no longer functions in terms of himself doing what he wants to do as over against what God wants done. So a new master is obeyed. We no longer live unto ourselves. We no longer live in response to the independence of our own autonomous being. I don't do what I want. I now do what he wants me to do. All right? Now the fourth thing, a new life purpose is embraced. If then you've been raised with Christ to a new life, thus sharing his resurrection from the dead, aim at and seek the rich eternal treasures that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds. See, here we are again. Set your minds and keep them set on what is above. More and more, we're coming to see that propositionalism has to do with the mind. What I choose to believe, what I embrace as a principle of life. And so set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, not on things that are on the earth. This is Colossians 3:1-2. Dr. Way's translation is very graphic. He said, let your thoughts dwell on things above, not grovel on the earth. Now, I think to be very practical this morning and very realistic, we all realize that we wrestle with an internal dichotomy. For anyone to come against that is unreal. No matter how mature you become, you will always be conscious of this inner confrontation between two things. The flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, the fact that that is stated does not mean that the outcome is in doubt. It's just stated as a fact. The real fact is that if you're a born-again believer, the flesh that's lusting against the spirit has had its power broken. Therefore, it's not an even struggle. You don't wake up every day to face a titanic struggle that leaves you in question as to who's going to be the victor at the end of the day. It's not an even struggle. The devil would like you to believe that, but it's not. It's an uneven struggle. You have the upper hand. The thing is, you've got to maintain the upper hand. You maintain it first by keeping your mind set on the proposition of truth that is setting you free. Let me digress just for a moment to say this, that, well, I won't. It's going to take our time. All right. Let's go on to the next one. The ultimate resurrection of all that are in the grave. This has to do with the future. When is the future resurrection to take place? Our Lord Jesus speaks about it in John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, very obviously, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that resurrection is a time-fixed event, and it's going to happen in the last day. John 11:23-24, Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall arise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, it was obviously the common belief of those who were sound in their relationship to God and the propositional truth that they had at that point. It was plain to them that there was to be a resurrection of the body. In fact, Paul, in pleading his cause, said that for the hope of the resurrection am I called in question. In the Corinthian epistle, he said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sins, and we're of all men most miserable. Therefore, the resurrection is the keystone. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The cross is where God, through Christ, dealt with things mainly negative, made an end of sin, made an end of the old order, made an end of God's claims on sinful humanity. The cross made an end of things. Christ died. It was the negative side of redemption. But when he rose again from the grave, he rose to introduce the whole positive aspect. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no proof that Christ successfully bore our sins. The proof that Christ successfully bore our sins is that he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ successfully bore our sins and God raised him from the dead. If he hadn't successfully borne our sins would have kept him dead. But because he successfully bore our sins, death couldn't hold its prey. All right? 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, I don't know that one could have a laster trump. I can't imagine there be any trumpets after the last trump. If that's the last trump, there are no more. So this is obviously at the end. This is the last day. This is the winding up of things. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 also tells us, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The same trump. All right? So, the future resurrection is going to take place in the last day, at the last trump, or trumpet. All right? Secondly, how many shall be raised in the resurrection? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But they're all coming forth. The coming forth of some will be for life, and the coming forth of others will be for judgment. Acts 24:15, I've already quoted this, but it's Paul making his stand, and he says, have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, speaking about the Pharisees, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Now, who does the raising? Who does the raising? John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. God the Father raises men. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. And again in 2 Corinthians 1:9, But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And then 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So God is instrumental in the upraising, and where God is not qualified in the New Testament, it usually refers to the Father. But now we see the Son operative in this too, in John 6:39, and we've already read this, so we'll not repeat it, but the Lord Jesus says, I will raise him up, I will raise him up, I will raise him up. Therefore, the Father and the Son are both active in this resurrection. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is also involved. For Romans 8:11 says that that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies. So that the Holy Spirit also is involved. So the triune God is involved in the resurrection of us in the last day. So our Lord Jesus has risen historically as the first fruits. We are risen spiritually as the result of his redemptive work, and we await the resurrection of our physical bodies at the last trump or in the last days. Now, did the apostles preach the resurrection? This, for many years, has been a deep concern of mine, and that is that most evangelistic preaching stops at the cross. And it usually stops with the some kind of an emotional appeal based on our Lord's physical sufferings. And I have no problem with dwelling on that if you don't stop there. But to stop at the cross is to present a half proposition concerning the gospel. And I'm wondering if that doesn't account for a lot of our ills. Nowhere in the New Testament is the gospel preached without the inclusion of the resurrection. When Paul is telling the Corinthians what his gospel is, he said, here it is now, here's the proposition. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and the third day rose again, according to the Scripture. Now, to stop at the cross is not to tell the whole story. And yet, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, where we have the record of the preaching of the apostles, they never stop short of the resurrection. They never stop short of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in laying out doctrinally the whole matter of redemption, never stopped short of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Now, we usually die there, but that's negative. He died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. He not only took away my sin, which is great, but he provided me. It's very much like a man who goes bankrupt. He runs out of funds. He's bankrupt. And a kind benefactor comes along and said, I'll take care of all your indebtedness. So he wipes out his debt. So that leaves the bankrupt man with no debt, but with no capital. What's he going to do? How's he going to go on? So he screws up his courage, and he said, Sir, I wonder if I could ask you for a little more grace. Since you paid off all my debts, I need to be staked in the new situation. Could you let me have enough to get started? Well, that's a kind of an anemic illustration in the light of what redemption is, but it points out that the cross takes care of your debts. But the cross doesn't provide you with a stake to go on. All right. Your debts were your unrighteousnesses. So he took care of all your unrighteousnesses, but now you're only going to build up some more if he doesn't provide you with some new righteousness. So to preach the cross only is to produce a negative kind of Christianity, at least propositionally. Now, in actual experience, many people who probably don't go much beyond the cross enter practically into the life of the Spirit and experience all the joys of the Spirit, while propositionally they're not up to their experience. But it's good to have your experience buttressed with proposition too, so that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he was buried and he rose again the third day. And in his resurrection, he brings legally our justification, and he brings vitally the dynamic release of the Holy Spirit into our lives to provide the dynamic for new covenant life. So it's very important that we notice that the apostles preach the resurrection. Acts 17:18-32. Now here's Paul in front of a bunch of Athenians, Greeks, and he doesn't attempt to approach them by philosophic argument. He doesn't attempt to engage them in some dialogue trying to prove that his philosophy is better than their philosophy. He preached unto them Jesus. He made a declaration to them. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there's an interesting thing here when you realize that, leaving Paul for a moment, going back to the other apostles, that after the resurrection, these men didn't suddenly get a PhD. They didn't suddenly change from ignorant and unlearned men to some kind of intellectual giants. Their Galilean speech still betrayed them. The nature of their dress located them in Galilee. They were still ignorant and unlearned men. But they'd been with Jesus, and they'd witnessed the resurrected Christ. Now, the Bible says that as they preach, now here's ignorant and unlearned men preaching. There's no way that they could engage in dialogue even with a well-instructed Pharisee or a well-instructed Sadducee or one who is steeped in his Greek philosophy. They couldn't discuss it academically. But what do? They make a declaration that Jesus Christ of Nazareth suffered, died, and rose again. Now, they're certainly not going to be received on the basis of making a strong philosophical argument for that. And here's what the Bible says. They give their message, and they simply say, and we are witnesses of these things, but here's the key phrase, and so also is the Holy Ghost. The release of the Holy Ghost by the resurrection of Christ from the dead provides the entire dynamic for the success of the gospel. You can present the gospel academically, you can lay it all out nicely and in an orderly fashion, but the thing that is going to convict and convince the man who is listening to you is not the brilliance of your argument, it's going to be the Holy Spirit saying, you better listen to that witness, because that witness is true. And so they preached the resurrection. Now here's Paul in front of these Athenians. Why doesn't Paul could do it? Paul was one of the intellectuals of the New Testament. He could have discussed all kinds of things with him, but he didn't do it. He preached. He declared. He just made a statement. He wasn't going to engage them. They love to do that. That's one of the reasons they went to the Agora. Every time they went to the market, they bought the vegetables and then spent the next 2 hours arguing with their friends. And up in Areopagus and Mars Hill, where they dragged Paul, that's where the big shots did all the discussing. But they wanted to know if anybody had a new thought today. Paul said, I got a new thought, and he preached. He didn't engage them in the discussion. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that must have been sheer nonsense. In fact, some scholars think that when he preached the resurrection, they thought that the resurrection was another new God. Anyway, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the Bible says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But as we go on, and I should have had this down here. I want to make the point that's in my spirit right now. The last part of that, it says, howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believe. Now let's go back to the one we have in our notes. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and became believers in Christ, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, was this the result of being intellectually convinced? Or was this the result of the Holy Spirit saying, what this man says is true? It was the action of the Holy Spirit. So some mocked, just outwardly made fun. Others said, well, we got other things to do right now. We'll be interested in hearing you again sometime. But some believed. Now, that's the reaction you're going to get to the gospel under every circumstance. Some will mock. Some will procrastinate. Some will believe. But you've got to be prepared for that. You've got to understand that that's a fairly standard procedure. All right, we've already quoted the Acts 23:6 passage when Paul perceived that the one part where Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. Now, Paul lays his whole ministry and belief on the resurrection. He said, this is where I stand. I stand on the resurrection. Which I think gives the resurrection a... I remember years ago when I was up in Illinois in a large church, and I was asked if I would speak for the Young People's Society. And I don't remember what time of year it was, but it was obviously not Easter. But they had the system among their young people where one would read the Bible and one would lead a song and one would say a prayer. Well, they were very awkward and self-conscious, and the little girl that was to lead the singing, it was really a very cruel thing to do to them, because they were trying to do things they didn't want to do but they thought they should do, and it was embarrassing and awkward. And the little girl got up and she announced the hymn, and the hymn was Up from the Grave He Arose. And everybody burst out laughing. And one girl said, that's an Easter song. Now, what was she saying? She was saying, in my thinking, and she's probably representative, in my thinking, at Easter time, you celebrate the resurrection and sing Up from the Grave He Arose. But it's not Easter now. So the song is not appropriate. That, to me, as I sat there and watched it with some embarrassment and some empathy for the poor young people who were trying to do what they shouldn't have had to try to do, I thought that is very indicative of a mindset among a lot of Christians. Interestingly enough, staying on that same thing of him, the old rugged cross is always accepted. Why? Because
people, Christians especially, think in terms of the cross. But this may be a flyer on my part. I wonder how many Christians, or what percentage of Christians, give much constant thought to the resurrection. There's an old hymn that we love, and I hate to debunk hymns, and I'm not really debunking it, but Jesus, keep me near the cross. Years ago, I changed that, and I wrote new words for it. And the new words were, Jesus, keep me near the throne. Why? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he goes on to say, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Now, when I see Jesus on the cross, that's good. But if I only see Jesus on the cross, I'm doing myself a disservice. Jesus on the cross was a temporary act. It was concluded when it was concluded. But Jesus on the throne is eternal. And the Christ that I have to constantly contemplate is not the Christ on the cross, but it's the Christ on the throne. Because my life and my dynamic for living doesn't come from Christ on the cross. So that's the legal basis for it. But it comes from Christ on the throne. Christ is not on the cross today. I'll tell you something else. Christ is not in the arms of the Virgin Mary as a little baby. Now, this business of constantly seeing Jesus as a baby, that happened. Jesus was a 9-month pregnancy, and he was born, and he cradled in his mother's arms, and he sucked at his mother's breast. But he grew up, and that was all over. And he did his miracles, and he fulfilled his ministry, and that was all over. And he went to the cross, and he died for our sins, and he laid the foundation of our redemption, and that was over. And he rose from the dead, and that was over. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and that'll never be over. Now, that's where we are to see Christ. I wonder what that would do with the crucifix. I'm getting into lots of trouble here now. But I remember some years ago, I don't know why I didn't do it now. I thought, I'm going to get a reproduction of a throne and put it on a chain and push it. Well, let people go around wearing a throne instead of a cross. And maybe somebody can make a living out of that. I cannot emphasize too strongly that the resurrection is the permanent object of our attention. That we are seated with him in heavenly places. That resurrection is our native environment. All right, what kind of bodies will believers have? We're all interested in that, aren't we? We're not going to know too much about it when we're finished. 1 Corinthians 15:38. God gives to it, the seed you sow, the body that he plants and sees fit, and to each kind of seed a body of its own. Well, so far so good. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant oats, you get oats. You plant rye, you get rye. You plant barley, you get barley. You plant Baxter, you get Baxter. And that's what that means. But that still doesn't tell us what kind of a body it's going to be. Well, it's going to be a glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15:43, it is sown in dishonor and humiliation, it is raised in honor and glory. So it's the humiliation and the dishonor of our bodies, the sin factor, the thing that keeps us earthbound and subject to aging, that's going to go, and we're going to be raised in honor and glory. It's going to be a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural, physical body. It is raised a supernatural or a spiritual body. As surely as there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, I don't know what that means. The closest I can come to knowing what that means is to see Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances.
For remember, he alone hath immortality. When you and I die, we don't take on immortality. At least that's my reading of the scripture immediately. Immortality comes with the resurrection. And the resurrection is when our body is restored to our spirit in that day, the last trump. So this spiritual body will be a bloodless body. It'll be a body that was like his body. And I don't understand all the factors concerning his body. I know that it's glorious and it's wonderful and it's incorruptible and it's deathless, and probably that's all we need to know. It's going to be a powerful body. 1 Corinthians 15:43, it is sown in infirmity and weakness, it is resurrected in strength and endued with power. And I don't know what that means. It means the opposite to all my inherent physical weaknesses. But I don't know what that means in practical positiveness. And the one scripture that helps me in my ignorance and kind of supports it is where John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And I think that ought to curb a lot of our curiosity. There's a lot of things God hasn't chosen to tell us. And if he hasn't chosen to tell us about it, take what data has been provided and go with that. Number five, it's an incorruptible and immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15, this is quite a lengthy one, but let's read it. The body that is sown is perishable and decays, but the body that is resurrected is imperishable, immune to decay, immortal. But I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot become partakers of eternal salvation and inherit or share in the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that which is decaying, inherit or share in the imperishable, the immortal. Take notice. I tell you a mystery, a secret truth, an event decreed by the hidden purpose or counsel of God. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet call. For a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, free and immune from decay, and we shall be changed, transformed. For this perishable part of us must put on the imperishable, and this mortal part of us, this nature that is capable of dying, must put on immortality. Now that tells us a lot, but it doesn't give us anything in detail. And I can understand that. It's like knowing God. The most we can know about God is what God's been pleased to reveal of himself. And that's considerable. This is a lot to chew on right here. Now, it may not answer all your little questions, but it gives us a broad picture of the marvel of immortality. It will be a body like that of our risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What Christ is in his glorified humanity, you and I will become like that. Will not become the only begotten Son of God. We're talking about resurrection now. We're talking about bodies. Remember, Jesus risen is the same Jesus that was born of Mary. That's the humanity side. So that our bodies are going to be like his bodies in his human immortality. Dr. Moffat says Christ did rise from the dead. He was the first to be reaped of those who sleep in death. Dr. Way says Messiah has been raised from the dead. He's the first sheaf of a great harvest. 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right?